The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
We have been discussing over the last several weeks, I think 4 weeks by now, four lessons by now, the importance of speaking the truth in love. We looked at some general communications guidelines, and we looked at how the Proverbs speak specifically to our speech. We saw the power of words. We saw the value of words. We saw the source of words. In fact, one person handed in a page that he had put together, kind of cutting and pasting of some dictionary definitions from a rather old dictionary that even went through and showed how some of the expletives that we think nothing of using nowadays actually have their origin in highly questionable sources. We also looked at, in context of general communications guidelines, we looked at 12 or 13 general guidelines or rules that we might follow, such as not exaggerating our case or minimizing the other party's case, being a ready listener, being slow to speak, not shifting the blame or accusing others. We looked at provocative language and saw how various language, although it may not even be our intent, nevertheless has as its effect and its design the result of raising the tension level in a conversation. I don't think I have to describe for you or to explain too thoroughly what I mean by raising the tension level. It's when parties at variance become more at variance. When parties that are at loggerheads begin to butt heads. And this is what we're talking about by raising the tension level, where we're going to talk a little bit about anger this afternoon, but it's where tension replaces communications. And instead of communicating with one another, instead of information passing back and forth, each party attempts to manipulate the conversation in some way. We looked at provocative language in terms of accusations, in terms of excuses. You don't care, you're always complaining, you shouldn't feel that way, you never do such and such, or you always do such and such. And we looked at various ways that we could correct that language. In other words, instead of using provocative language, instead of using tension-increasing language, how we could say the same thing that we intend to say, but at the same time decrease the tension level, decrease the provocation. And then we also finally looked at various blocks to attending, things that we do instead of listening to the other party in a conversation. We talked about ruling out the speaker, reaching premature conclusions, racing ahead, rehearsing, reacting, rejecting, and so forth. And then we looked at wrong kinds of questions that we often ask. I use the example, and at least the children related to this, whether the adults did or not, the question, why did you spill your milk? Well, that doesn't have an answer, does it? The question is designed as a punishment for spilling the milk. It's not designed to elicit information. So we looked at the leading question, don't you feel, wouldn't you rather? That's just dishonest. What we should say is, I would rather you. Or I would prefer that you, if that's in fact what we mean. What it does is it limits or restricts the range of possible responses that the other person can have. That's what a leading question does. The punishing question, why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you try that? It provocatively seeks to arouse conflicts in the other party, and it often implies dishonesty between intent and action. Why did you do that when you said such and such? The demanding question, when are you going to do something about this? Why is that a demanding question? Because we're not really asking for information, we're really making a demand. I want you to do something about this right away. So even though it takes the form of a question, it's not a question. It's a demand. Do you see that? When are you going to do something about this? Is that a question? It's a demand. I want you to do something about this, and I want you to do something about it soon. The hypothetical question, what if or how would you? Now, there's nothing wrong with a hypothetical question considered in and of itself. But a hypothetical question also often is used to set up an unrealistic situation, to take a person to an absurd extreme. What if, say, well, it's my advice to women to stay with their husbands and not divorce them. Well, what if he's beating her up? What if he's about to kill her? What if he has a gun pointed at her head? You see, we take things to the extreme rather than dealing with the normative. The normative is what? Stay with her husband. But then we use these hypotheticals to take things to such an extreme situation that almost never happens. In counseling situations, I find this to be the case. Say, well, are you advising me to stay with him or to stay with her, even if he or she beats me up, even if he or she threatens to kill me? My question to that is invariably the same. Did he threaten to kill you? And you know what? I've never had anybody answer yes. Well, then what's the purpose of the hypothetical question if it's not reflecting reality? Well, it's in order to get an excuse to do what I want to do. The needling question. What are you waiting for? What did you mean by that? What that is, it's a multi-level question that really can't be answered at one level. No matter what level the listener chooses to answer, he's open to the charge that he didn't really understand the real question. And then finally, the setup question. Well, didn't you once say that? Or didn't you once assume that? Or didn't I once hear you reply that such and such? And what that does is that assumes that every situation is identical. And that what was true in one instance or in one situation must be true in every other situation. Didn't I once hear you say that women should always stay with their husbands? Well, here we have a situation where the guy's pointing a gun at her head. And we're assuming now that the two situations are identical, and they're not. So when we bring up something that somebody once said, what are we forcing on the conversation? We're forcing the assumption that the situation now and the situation when the statement was made are identical, and they may not be. So now, we said that the opposite of speaking the truth in love is not necessarily telling an overt lie. It can be something less than the truth and used in order to manipulate a conversation. Now, let me suggest to you, in fact, let me just come right out and tell you, that the thing that causes most communication breakdown is when communication stops and manipulation begins. And yet, most of us, if not all of us, have been raised, taught, trained, either by example or by precept, to manipulate a conversation rather than to converse, rather than to speak the truth in love. What we're going to talk about now, we won't have time to get through all of them, but hopefully what you'll see here is yourself and not your neighbor. The objective here is not to say, well, too bad the Jones weren't here, they really needed to hear that. The objective is to see ourselves in this so that we can do something about the way we talk. Remember the objective here. The objective is to take what percentage of responsibility for a conversation? Are we going to take 50% of the responsibility? In a two-way conversation, we're going to take how much? All of it. We're going to take all the responsibility for a conversation. If a conversation breaks down, if the tension level becomes such that the conversation breaks down, whose fault is it? It's mine. So, in each of these areas, we want to see ourselves, and we want to see, what have I been doing, and what am I going to do differently? By the way, before we begin again, I already know that each of us here is a sinner. The Bible told me that about you already. So don't think that you're alone. The person sitting on both sides of you is also a sinner. The person sitting in front of you and behind you is also a sinner. The person watching the tape, the person listening to the audio, all of us are sinners. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And let's not use that as an excuse for continuing in our sin, but let us recognize that that's where we are right now and that we're called upon by Scripture to repent. And the way that we're going to repent is by considering what we have been doing and bring forth fruit meet, fitting for repentance. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is not accusation time, unless it's self-accusation. This is time for us to consider, has every conversation that I've had in my life gone the way I expected it to go? Has it been God-honoring? Has it been glorifying to the Lord? And if not, then which of these things has caused it to go wrong? Now we're getting into behavior patterns. Okay, before we looked at some particulars of what causes, what kind of language, what kinds of words are provocative, and what causes us not to pay attention as we ought to. But now we're going to look at particular behavior patterns, because you'll recognize some of these, and hopefully some of us will recognize them in ourselves. What we're going to look at is behavior patterns that fall short of the admonition of speaking the truth in love. They're intended or they're designed. I won't say what people's intentions are, but these behaviors are designed to manipulate other people rather than conversing with other people. By the way, do you know what kind of people are most easily manipulated? Manipulators. It becomes a way of life. It becomes a way of life. And listen, we want to break free of that. Timing. Some people practice what we might call conversation by ambush. By the way, can I have a minute? This will only take a minute. Can we talk about this? Now hurry up and make up your mind. What's the problem with that? How is that manipulative? That's right. It does not give the other party time to think and consider and know what the conversation is going to be about so that they can actually bring their part of the conversation to the table. It's designed not to facilitate conversation, but to eliminate conversation. It's designed in such a way so that if the person doesn't say, yes, I've got a minute, he never has time for me. And if you've never raised your hand, pardon me, if you've never said that, you don't have to raise your hand. Okay. The fact of it is, we do oftentimes insist that something be done on the spur of the moment, and if it's not done on the spur of the moment, then we go into accusation mode. Well, that person doesn't have time for me. Or, remember about our irate customer? What does the irate customer do after he has a specific complaint? You don't have time for me. Then it goes to a general complaint. And what's the general complaint? You never have time for anybody. And then finally, what's the threat? Well, I'm not going to talk to you again, or I'm not going to talk to you, I'm not going to bring this up anymore. Whatever. Or as often as not, it's carried through by rumoring, which we'll get to. That's another form of manipulation. We'll get to rumoring. So what was that one called? Timing, whatever you want to call it. But what's the nature of it? Spur of the moment, you have to have time for me on my timetable. Many times, it's hard for me to say this without implicating my children, but people will come to me and ask me for permission to do things right when it's time to do it. Does that sound familiar to any of you other parents? Yeah, and you know what? That's a good way to guarantee you're not going to get permission from me, because I regard it as manipulation and I won't be manipulated. That's why I'm hard to talk to for some people. Because I won't be manipulated, unless you're very good at it, I won't be manipulated. Turfing. T-U-R-F-I-N-G. What is turfing? Well, it's doing things not at inopportune times, but in inopportune places. I'll mention this in passing when others are around. I'll bring things up in public, or I'll bring things up when there are bystanders, or I'll use the situation, or I'll bring up discomforting ideas when there are other people that will make the conversation difficult to carry out. Okay, does anybody recognize that script? How are we going to change that? Well, we can change this and timing both with "I'll ask for appointments." Okay, that's the new behavior. The new behavior is, I'm going to... Now, husbands and wives, I recognize the fact that you're not going to ask for appointments to see each other. Okay? That's not what we're getting at. What we're getting at is in our general communications. In day-to-day casual communications, yes, you're going to just say things because it's there, the conversation is there, the people are there, the parties to the conversation are there. Yes, that's true. However, let me also warn you, parents, that there are certain conversations that should not take place in front of your children. There are certain times that it's not good to talk to your spouse. We have to learn to set rules and guidelines to the way we deal with one another. Doesn't mean that we're going to do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that we're not going to get angry. It doesn't mean we're not going to get frustrated. But if we set rules and guidelines, at least we'll keep the frustration and anger to a minimum. Okay. Again, we have to put a fence around this sin nature, don't we? We have to, or I shouldn't say sin nature. We have to put a fence around this indwelling sin. Okay. Atmosphere. I hate to say this because it makes it sound so accusing, but ladies, you're great at this. So are we. We probably just don't recognize it enough. We men are probably just as bad, but I don't recognize it in us as quickly. Here's what I mean by atmosphere. Rather than carrying on a conversation, we sulk or we flee. What's sulking? You know, when a cow standing out in the field just... That's sulking. Or fleeing. You know, conversation's going on and I just can't talk about this right now. Atmosphere. Or I'll just suffer in silence. Of course, the person who says, "I'll just suffer in silence," is never silent, right? In the very moment they say that, what have they just given up? They're silent. That's right. How are we going to change that? Well, we're going to change that to when I have a fear of confrontation, I'm going to report that fear. I'm going to tell the other person I have a fear of a confrontation. Is that the truth? Is that why we sulk? Is that why we flee? Is that why we sigh? Is that why we suffer in silence, because we're afraid of the confrontation? Then our new behavior is going to be just reporting the fact that I have a fear of this confrontation. Does that make you vulnerable? Sure does. Sure does. That's the nature of speaking the truth in love. How many have we done? Timing, turfing, atmospheric, yielding. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? How can yielding be manipulating? Why can't we just get along? Okay, you can have your own way. And the script that's being played here is, rather than face rejection, I'll just give in. That's not speaking truthfully. When we when we give in, really there's a form of gunny sacking going on here too. But we'll get to gunny sacking, or grudge bearing as the Bible calls it. But I'll give in immediately rather than face rejection. And then the gunny sacking comes where I'll give in, but I'm going to remember it. And I'm going to keep count of all the times I've given in. And eventually, when this sack gets full, it's going to explode. Yielding. Remember Rodney King, the fellow that the Los Angeles police beat up so badly? Wasn't that his statement? Why can't we all just get along? Yeah. Fogging. Confusing the issue. Bringing up things that are completely beside the point. Here are some of the scripts. I'll just keep on talking. That'll wear him down. That'll wear her down. I'll smile, nod, and then do whatever I want. Is that confusing the issue? Are you giving one signal and then doing something else? Soft, agreeable responses that are altogether void of commitment. Uh-huh. I see. Mm-hmm. Okay. Have you ever listened to a telephone conversation going on where somebody was doing that? Uh-huh. I see. Mm-hmm. Okay, go ahead. Mm-hmm. I see. Can you tell anything at all about the conversation? No. No. It's just, now it becomes no more communicative when you're doing it face-to-face. It's still just as uncommunicative when you're doing it face. Yeah, basically what that means is I haven't hung up on you, right? Yeah, the line's still open. I haven't hung up yet. Well, that's what fogging is. Fogging is saying, I haven't hung up yet, but neither am I listening. I'm not making any commitments to you. Here's another way that's done. Where you have a confrontation and people are carrying on my side, your side, and the person goes back and begins repeating things that have already been brought up and dealt with and handled. That's a form of fogging. Why? Because the commitment was that we had already dealt with this. We'd already settled this. And now it's coming up again. Why? In order to fog the issue. How can we change that behavior? Well, by realizing that speaking the truth in love requires commitments. And by being willing to make the commitments that are reasonable for me to make. You know, sometimes when you laugh, I think, well, they've never heard of this one before. I must be bringing up something altogether new. And yet, sometimes when you laugh, it's as though I've, sometimes when people laugh, it's because you touch them just in a certain place. I think all of these we have seen in action or we have put in action ourselves, some more than others. And so let's be careful about, again, just making sure that as we write these down, that they don't just become humorous sidelights or that they don't become ways of raising the tension in a conversation. How can they become ways of raising the tension in a conversation? Oh, you're just fogging. Yeah, quit that mystifying. Yeah, you turf me again and I'll time you. See, we need to be careful that just because we give something a vocabulary that we don't turn around and use it as a weapon. Right? Mystifying. That's very similar to fogging. Mystifying is similar to fogging. But the idea behind fogging is simply to keep from making a commitment to the conversation. The idea of mystifying is to not only keep from making a commitment yourself, but to keep the other person from making a commitment also. So mystifying is characterized by the script line, that reminds me of another point. The idea is we're going to keep things juggled in the air. We're going to keep things constantly afloat. And as long as they're constantly afloat, we can't pin them down, you see. And by keeping multiple complaints in the air, and look, if you're in retail, you've seen this, right? That's not the real issue. Right? As soon as you've solved a problem or you think you've narrowed in on what the person was complaining about, well, that's not the real issue. The real issue is, and then they throw another one in the air. And I can't juggle, but keeping multiple complaints afloat. That's the idea behind juggling or mystifying. Generalizations will abound with this particular kind of manipulation. By generalization, we mean that rather than particulars, we speak in generalities. Rather than, on such and such a day, you did such and such, we hear accusations like, you always do such and such. Or, you just such and such too much. Which brings us to generalizing. Generalizing. You always, never, forever do such and such. Or here's one, that's just like a man. Or just like a woman. Of course, when we apply that to racial groups, it's racism, bigotry, and so forth. But generalizing, generalizations. Change to this. Here's the new script. I will define my problems narrowly, neutrally, and naturally. You like that? Narrowly, neutrally, and naturally. Here's what I mean by that. Keep it small, keep it focused, and keep it specific. Here's the thing. If we can't solve one problem, we can't solve 10. Right? So if we keep it small, we have a chance at least of solving one problem. But if we keep 10 problems floating out there at once, then the probabilities of getting any of them done decreases significantly. Analyzing. This is a way of changing the subject. And we'll deal with several here that come under the idea of changing the subject. But analyzing. Analyzing comes down to dealing with the person rather than the problem. We might refer to it also as accusing. What do we mean by accusing? Nobody knows what accusing is. What a holy group we have here this afternoon. Oh yeah, well you have the same problem. My advice to you would be, we just change the subject now from the problem at hand to the person, we change it from the message to the messenger. Analyzing. Our new script is going to be basically, I'm going to deal with myself. And when somebody comes to me with something, we're going to keep the subject me. We're going to keep the subject the problem the person brought to me rather than trying to accuse and excuse. I'm going to skip this next one. Mainly because I do it so much. I don't want you to catch me at it. The one I skipped, it's binding someone to their former words, and we've already discussed that to a certain extent. But the idea that no one is allowed to change his mind. And I've seen this happen in arguments and fights that I've been involved in. Halfway through the conversation, it'll be obvious that the other person has changed his mind or her mind, and we still insist upon them holding the original position so we can keep the fight going. That's binding. Grudge-bearing. Grudge-bearing. If there is such a thing as the opposite of forgiveness, this is it. Here's the script. I could forgive this if it didn't keep happening. Now, let me just warn you that while this is a common manipulative technique, that it is far more harmful to the manipulator than it is to the manipulatee. In fact, as often as not, it'll end in depression, or what is called depression. Of course, what is often called depression is simply the physical manifestations, outworkings of sin. Well, why is that? Why is it that grudge-bearing ends up making us sick? Well, let me explain the steps to you. There are eight. Are you ready? When I say there are eight, that means get ready to make a list. Okay. First of all, it results in brooding. Not brooding the way I guess it is kind of like the way a chicken broods over her chicks. We gather the supposed hurt to ourselves and just nurse it and cuddle it and brood over it. Oh, that person was terrible the way he, she treated me. The way they're just always treating me. Brooding. Why? Well, because we couldn't forgive or we didn't forgive. Results, first of all, in brooding. And then it results, secondly, in a constant feeling of unfinished business. That there's never really a closure to a conversation that we have with such a person that we're holding a grudge against. If we hold a grudge against somebody, we never really feel like we've finished a conversation. The third thing that happens is our emotions become overloaded. The tension begins to work itself out, perhaps, and this is going to depend on individuals as to how they deal, how their bodies deal with tension. But with some people, it might be something as simple as shaking, quivering, like so. Other people, it might be an upset stomach. Just my stomach hurts all the time. Other gastrointestinal upsets. But the overloaded emotions give way then finally, just because it's difficult to be around somebody I'm holding a grudge against. When I have to be around that person all the time, it just builds up and builds up and builds up, and I never really have a release for it. The fourth thing that happens is fear and suspicion. I begin to project my unforgiveness upon them. And so I now begin to fear what they're thinking of me, and I begin to suspect them of all kinds of wrongdoing. After all, they've done me wrong so many times in the past. And because I haven't forgiven them, those are still active cases in my mind. In my thinking, those cases are still active. Remember, if we forgive, each case is the first case. But if we keep them active in our minds, in our thinking, then they build up to where fear and suspicion I just become obsessed with that person. And as often as not, this fear and suspicion will turn into what the Bible calls evil surmisings. I'll place the worst construction on everything they do, or most things that they do. I don't want to be guilty of broad generalizations or vague generalizations, but when given an opportunity to think good thoughts or bad thoughts, as often as not, I'll take the opportunity to think bad thoughts. Then bodily complaints come about as stress becomes symptoms. Headaches. Again, that nausea, that churning stomach. Sometimes it'll even turn in, usually by step 8, it'll turn into actual tears. Just unexplainable tears. 6, exaggeration of the faults. Now, not only am I going to hold against them the things that I haven't forgiven them for, I'm going to exaggerate the things that I haven't forgiven them for. I'm going to make them worse than they really are. Not only did that person give me what I consider to be a nasty look, okay? Now they are they're just going around with a scowl on their face. Okay, it exaggerates. And then 7th, we begin exercising caution. I say caution, I don't mean caution in a good sense, but caution in a very negative sense of being guarded around people who remind us of what we perceive as former injustices. We're not going to be open with them anymore. Now we're going to protect ourselves, our feelings. And finally, there's an actual sapping of energy. We no longer have the zest for life, the energy of life. That's what oftentimes, when it's carried far enough, is characterized as depression. And I realize this is anecdotal, and as a result, you know, it's not statistical; it's anecdotal. It's just the nature of the way it is. But I am yet to counsel with someone who comes to me for the presentation problem of depression, that when we get down to the actual root problem, it doesn't end up being their inability or unwillingness to forgive some imagined wrong, or even some real wrong, but their unwillingness to forgive. Invariably, it has been my experience that depression is caused by not being willing to forgive. So who did that person hurt?
Himself.
Well, grudge-bearing, or gunny-sacking, as it might be called, takes two forms. And the first is just an accumulation of suppressed offenses. Rather than going to the person and saying, as we're instructed to in Matthew 18, that they've been wronged, they just suppress it. And they usually will put it in very pious terms, like, I'm just forbearing, don't you know? I'm long-suffering. I'm being patient with the person. But in reality, what they're doing is they're not dealing with problems the way the Bible says to deal with them. And so because they're not dealing with things the way the Bible says to deal with them, guess what? It doesn't work. We don't go to things because they work. We go to things because they're biblical. But I still believe that the Bible is the instruction manual for the world. We're part of the world. The Bible knows how we work, how we think, how we act. In fact, it's been my experience that the Bible knows me all too well. It knows me better than I know myself. Another form that it takes, and I should say the other form that it takes, is where a person really studies and acquires a learned behavior of suppressing anger. Not just suppressing offenses, but suppressing anger now. That he really is angry with the other person, but he doesn't want to admit it because he considers anger to be sinful in every instance. And so rather than admitting that when it is sinful, admitting that it's sin, confessing his sin, and receiving the forgiveness of God, he suppresses the anger, he covers it, and because he covers the anger, once again, it's going to lead to physical maladies. Here's what happens. Here's the cycle. The cycle is, first of all, there's an accumulation of offenses, accumulation of things about which the person is really angry but unwilling to admit their anger, his anger. Then, when the bag gets to a certain point, a person's gunny sack can only hold so many offenses. And when it gets to a certain point, they're going to start dropping context clues that the bag is full. What kind of context clues should we listen for? I don't know how much more of this I can take. This has been going on forever. You'll never change. Context clues. The bag's about to explode. Then the third thing that happens is the explosion. It's usually set off by a minor incident. But when that minor incident sets it off, what happens is that the bag got full, the bag exploded, and what happens when the bag explodes? Everything comes out. So, yeah, what caused the explosion was just that you stepped on my foot. That's all that caused the explosion. But now I'm going to dredge up everything that you've ever done that I've ever been angry at you about. And you're going to have to deal with them all at once. And if you don't deal with them all at once, then this is ventilation. The history is going to be reviewed. Okay, so third is explosion, fourth is ventilation. We're going to review the history now. Does this sound familiar to anybody? And then fifth is withdrawal. And believe it or not, the withdrawal phase is probably the most sinister. Because it's during the withdrawal phase that I go and collect all the stuff that exploded out of my bag and put it back in a bigger bag for future use. I'm serious. Gunny sackers, grudge bearers, almost never let one explosion do. It always goes back in the bag. How many times have you been around a grudge bearer when they bring up things that happened not just once, but they bring it up again and again and again, when if they had brought it up once at the very beginning and handled it the way the Bible says to handle it, it would have been gone a long time ago. Why do people maintain that? Because they feel like, they believe, that if they have something against you that they can use, that they can manipulate you and the conversation. Doesn't that sound sinister? We do it all the time because that's the kind of people we are. That's why we require the admonition from Paul to speak the truth in love. Because it's not our natural tendency to speak the truth in love, it's our natural tendency to manipulate other people. And then finally, sixth, the sixth part of the cycle then is contrition. Oh, I'm sorry. And they probably do really feel bad. But we need to understand that it's part of the behavior. Just like the behavior of the irate customer, you remember the irate customer? He has certain behavior. And we have to recognize that behavior for what it is. And if we don't deal with it for what it is, then the cycle is simply going to recur. So we need to let the cycle run. Then we need to deal with it at the right place. The right place, well, there are actually two right places to deal with gunny sacking. Three right places. The first is when the imagined offense or the real offense occurs. That's the real right place to deal with it. But then also, there's a time to deal with it at the clue-dropping stage. When the person is saying, well, I'm not sure how much more of this I can stand, I'm not sure how much more I can take, I'm not sure how much longer I'm supposed to do this, when they start giving us clues that that the collection is nearing the capacity of the sack, then that's a good time to deal with it. Well, I'm not sure I understand what you mean by that. Could you go into some details as to what it is that you're having to stand? Could you explain to me how many things we're talking about? deal with it after the ventilation we're talking about. And then it's also possible to deal with it if it's not dealt with in the other two places, then it's possible to deal with it after the ventilation. Again, we have to remember that the ventilation has to take place. There's a catharsis that has to happen. That's part of this cycle. It's part of this behavior. And if the catharsis doesn't take place, there's just going to be something else going in the bag, and that is, you won't let me ventilate. You won't let me finish. You never let me finish a single thing I say. You're always interrupting. Now that went in the bag. And so contrition, when the person really is genuinely sorry that they exploded, that's the time to deal with the fact that they are, he is, she is, a grudge bearer, gunny sacker. Minimizing, I guess, would be the best thing to call this next one. Minimizing. This is just a petty conflict. This is just a meaningless conflict. This isn't important. What are we doing? We're making a value judgment for both parties to the conversation, aren't we? And the idea here behind minimizing is usually a withdrawal in hope that the conflict will go away. Maybe it'll just go away if we ignore it or if we minimize it. I'm not referring now just to when we minimize somebody else, minimize their view, but we just minimize the conflict itself. And we change that script to, I'm willing to work on any conflict. You know, if there's a conflict, I'm willing to work on it. We've got one here that we have to have a good bit of time to get into because it is detailed, and I have an awful lot of scriptures that I want us to examine in light of it. It's going to take more than just a couple of minutes, but let's go ahead and at least get started. This is a form of analyzing. Remember I talked about analyzing or accusing when we change the context or the topic of the conversation from the message to the messenger. Angering is a form of that. And what it does, what the purpose behind angering is to take away the other party's ability to be firm. Any firmness is met with, you're just getting mad. What is that? It's an accusation, isn't it? Yeah, it's a form of analyzing. It's a form of accusation. Or when we say things like, cool down, listen to reason. What are we saying? Yeah, you're hot, I'm reasonable. And usually angering accompanies unclear or irrational demands. If I'm making an irrational demand on you and you respond with firmness saying, well, you know, tell me exactly what you're talking about. Well, you're just getting angry. Again, I would characterize it as a subset of analyzing or of accusing. The Bible, of course, has much to say about anger. And it has so much to say that our first response, our immediate response to someone accusing us of anger is to say, No, I'm not. Right? To become defensive about it. What I'm going to suggest to you right now may change the way you think about yourself, and it may change the way you think about other people. I hope it does. Are you ready for this? This is going to blow your mind. Anger is not always sin. Sinful anger is always sin, but now we have to distinguish between what is sinful anger and what isn't, right? Matthew 5:22 says, "But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Well, by the way, if you look in the more modern Bibles, if you look in the new Bibles, the New International Version and so forth, it doesn't contain the statement without a cause. Does that change a doctrine? Sure does. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So the key here then in that case, in the case of being angry with a brother, it's what? What's the key thing that makes it sinful? Without a cause. So in other words, can we say that by implication, or may we infer, that there are some causes that justify anger? I'm not saying what they are yet, but is it possible from the way we just read this verse that some things may justify anger? Well, in Matthew 18, which is a parable about forgiveness, in Matthew 18:34, "And his Lord was wroth." The Greek word there is orgizo. It means he was angry. "His Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him." Did he have a right to be angry? Was it his job, in fact, to be angry when this particular person would not pay he would not forgive his fellow servants a debt? Well, in fact, I believe Jesus does justify the Lord in this particular parable for his wrath or for his anger. In Matthew 20:24, when the ten heard about, James and John came to Jesus and said, we'd like the key seats in the kingdom. They were moved with indignation. Now that's not orgizo, that's agonakteo. Matthew 21:15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Again, agonakteo, another word meaning to be angry. So what I want us to see from this is that there are some times that it's wrong to be angry, and there are some times that it's not wrong to be angry. In Mark 3:5, this is determinative in my opinion. In Mark 3:5, when he had looked round about on them, and the he here is Jesus, by the way, when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, listen to this syllogism. Jesus was angry, but Jesus never sinned. Therefore, Jesus' anger was not sinful. Did you follow that? So it is possible that there can be anger without sin. Then we have some parallel passages. Then the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Another case where it seems to me the indignation or the anger, the agonakteo in this case, is unjustifiable anger. It's wicked anger. And then in Luke 14:21, "So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. He was having a party and the invitees didn't come. The guests he invited didn't come. And so he answered how? Angrily. Was he justified in his anger? Well, it was anger that stirred up generosity, wasn't it? Let me suggest to you that that particular anger was a just anger. Luke 15:28. Here's where God provokes the nation to anger. In Romans 10:19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In Ephesians 4:26, very, very close to our text, to speak the truth in love, be angry and sin not. The imperative there is to be angry, but not to sin. So, I think the idea being carried there is if you're angry, don't sin as a result of that anger. So we don't see anger and sin as being the same thing. One can be sinful while he's angry, but he can also be angry without being sinful. In Ephesians 4:31, we have a number of synonyms. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So notice that when anger issues not in generosity, not in greater holiness, but in these other things, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, and so forth, that these are things that are to be avoided, to be put off. Here's an interesting one. In Revelation 11:18, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. So both the nations and God were angry or wrathful. So here's the point, that when we are accused of being angry, that we need to analyze then at that point, if it's true that we're angry, then we need to analyze at that point, is the anger a just anger? Is it an anger that can be justified from Scripture, or is it a sinful anger? And we've reached the end of our time together, so let's go into that next time, is how we can distinguish between a justifiable anger and anger that, sinful anger. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this day which Thou hast given. We thank Thee for the opportunity that we have had to study Thy Word, to learn. And we pray that these would not be items that are simply stored up in a notebook, but that we might be pricked by Thy Holy Spirit and by Thy Word, that we would be enabled to live by the words that we have heard, that we would be like those of whom Christ spoke, not hearers only, but doers as well, that we might be like those who build houses upon bedrock. And now as we go our several ways to our homes and our callings, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us, that Thou wouldst apply to us the things that we have heard, and that Thou wouldst grant to us to walk more closely with Thee this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.